I draw your attention this afternoon to the first chapter of the book of Ephesians, and we will read verses 3 through 14. We began our introduction to an exposition of this epistle to the Ephesians by the Apostle Paul. One of the richest books in the New Testament, and one which ought by all means to enrich, to deepen, and to strengthen our Christian experience. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14 is the single longest sentence in the Greek New Testament. We have divided it into several sentences in our English Bible, but we read it as a complete thought in the original, taking us from glorification to the anticipation of coming glory. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted, or literally graced us in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. What we have read in this long sentence is the key passage of the epistle to the Ephesians. We emphasize the pronouns he, him, himself, whom, and so forth. We see the glorious prerogatives of free and sovereign grace. But this is foundational to this epistle. For we will, in our study, God willing, go from the doctrinal to the practical and explore almost every aspect of our Christian pilgrimage and experience. I want to say a word concerning the nature of our study. These will be lectures rather than sermons. They will be lectures rather than sermons because we will follow the structure of the book rather than take the material and put it into sermonic form. We will try to be as complete as we can, and the practicality of our study will be found in various observations that we will make from the text and its doctrine. The purpose of our study, of course, is to have a true, in-depth Bible study of the Word of God and of this epistle. We want to learn the truth of the epistle to the Ephesians. And not only so, but to deal with the epistle of Ephesians as it resides in the context of the rest of Scripture. For all of Scripture, according to the analogy of faith, is non-contradictory as it bears on any one given point of divine truth. We will by necessity deal with various linguistic, technical, historical, theological, and background matters. Bring your Greek New Testaments, bring your interlinears, make a notebook, take notes, study on your own, and may we all profit greatly from our study of this epistle. This has been called the deepest book in the New Testament, and in many ways, it is without parallel. It is the second most influential book of Paul's epistles after Romans. It was the book of Romans and the truth contained therein that gave to us the Protestant Reformation and its beginning. It is the book of Ephesians that became the focal point in some of the great theological debates, both during and after the Reformation era. We will deal with practical issues as well as doctrinal issues. We trust by God's grace that we will be stronger, more consistent believers for having studied in detail the epistle before us. There is a very simple threefold outline of this epistle: the wealth, the walk, and the warfare of the Christian. But the outline I would have you keep in mind can be had for this epistle and for several others of Paul's epistles. You see it in your notes. We began with an introduction, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Then we have the doctrinal, which is chapter 1, verse 3 through the end of chapter 3. Then we have the central doxology, the last two verses of chapter 3, and then the practical, our practice as Christians, in chapter 4, verse 1, through chapter 6 and verse 20, and then the conclusion. So the major portion of this epistle is first the doctrinal, our position in Christ, and then the practical, our practice as Christians. And as in Paul's epistles usually, the doctrinal forms the basis and is foundational for the practical. And much can be said about this and will be said about it in the light of contemporary Christianity. Today, preaching includes various expressions and experiences that people are told to seek, and yet we find that they lack biblical basis. We live in a pragmatic and experiential era in Christianity, and we lack in the doctrinal aspect. There is always a balance in Paul's epistles with the doctrinal and the practical, and the practical always derives from the doctrinal. And it is this balance that will serve us well in our study. And now before us, we deal with an analysis of this epistle. The salutation is found in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. The author, the recipients, and the salutary prayer. And we will deal with this in subsequent lectures in much more detail. Then the doctrinal part, chapter 1, verse 3, all the way through chapter 3, verse 21. Believers considered doctrinally, historically, and ecclesiastically, the believer's wealth in Christ. You will note in the handout that you have received that I summarize each chapter. Chapters 1 through 6
are summarized in a separate paragraph. This is because the English and the Greek do not necessarily coincide. There are times when a chapter division comes not only in the center of a thought, but in the center of a grammatical statement. There are other times when Paul's argument will extend into another chapter. There is a danger, strange to say, of a chapter and verse mentality. There are many who say, we teach through the Bible chapter by chapter and verse by verse. And on the surface, this sounds to be very orthodox. But oftentimes, chapter and verse divisions do not coincide with the inspired writer's argument or the development of his thought. So our outline and analysis of this epistle differs at times with the chapter and verse division, and we'll note that when necessary. Chapter 1 in our Bible is twofold. First, the purpose of God for our redemption, verses 3 through 14, and then the prayer for spiritual enlightenment, verses 15 through 23. Note, the purpose of God for our redemption. The purpose, election and predestination by the Father, essentially theological. Then the plan, redemption and consummation by or through the Son, historical. And finally, the process, salvation and assurance by the Spirit, experiential. This long, lengthy passage of verses 3 through 14 is Trinitarian in its emphasis. And we see the whole panorama of the divine, eternal, redemptive purpose from election in eternity past through the anticipated consummation in Christ and then Christian experience through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. In verses 15 through 23, the prayer of Paul for spiritual illumination. We mark the occasion of this prayer in verses 15 and 16, the object of this prayer, the realization of power, in verses 17 through 19, and then the outlook of this prayer, the universal or cosmic headship of Christ, verses 19 through 23. When we speak of power, Paul emphasizes it is this power of God that we are to realize in our present Christian experience. And that seems to be quite contrary to us in our experience with our struggles. So we will give much time to the profound issues in Paul's prison prayers. The third part of our study is found in chapter 2. The people of the church considered historically and doctrinally. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 21. We find in verses 1 through 10 of chapter 2, the power of God manifested, salvation by grace. And we find again the purpose of God manifested, the unity of believers in verses 11 through 22. We move to chapter 3. In verses 1 through 13, the purpose and mystery of the church considered abstractly, that is the institutional or abstract consideration of the church as an institution of God. And this again is twofold. The revelation of the mystery of the church, chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. The fellowship in the mystery of the church, verses 10 through 13. And then Paul's prayer for spiritual knowledge and divine fullness in verses 14 through 21. Paul has several prison prayers. You can see in your handout footnote 10, the prison prayers of Paul, and I've arranged them chronologically for you. The prayer for discerning love in Philippians. The prayer for enlightened behavior in Colossians. The prayer for spiritual illumination, Ephesians chapter 1. And the prayer for divine plenitude, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. This is the most profound prayer found in the entirety of God's Word. It closes with, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. A fitting prayer for this epistle in its spiritual depth. In chapter 3, verses 14 through 21, we find Paul's approach to prayer, Paul's appeal for divine plenitude, and Paul's ascription of praise. So chapter 3, verses 20 through 21 form the real central core of this epistle. We come then to the practical section, believers considered practically and experientially. The believers walk in grace and obedience. Chapter 4, verse 1 through chapter 6 and verse 20. We have six parts in the practical section, all concerning the believer's walk. This practicality stands on the foundation of the doctrinal teaching of the first three chapters. In chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, believers are to walk in unity. And the unity that is described here is to find practical expression. We find the believer's necessary spiritual calling in verses 1 through 3, and the believer's necessary spiritual unity in verses 4 through 6. Second, believers are to walk in maturity. Chapter 4, verses 7 through 16. Again, the development is twofold. The variety of spiritual gifts, verses 7 through 13, and the unity of spiritual maturity, chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. These gifts are permanent spiritual gifts for this gospel economy. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul lifts the charismatic gifts, the gifts for the apostolic church and era, the temporary gifts until the canon of Scripture was complete, the temporary gifts, charismatic gifts for Christianity in its infancy until it reached a mature place in the world. Again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he deals with the gifts. But here we find the permanent gifts, the ministerial gifts of teaching and evangelism and preaching. Those gifts that are to be exercised, both evangelism in the world and especially now, the ministerial gifts fitted to the congregation of God's people. In the third place, believers are to walk in holiness. Chapter 4, verse 17, through chapter 5, verse 17. So we see that Paul's subject transcends the chapter division. It is always good to read and study the Word of God. Any given epistle or book of the Bible, until we are able to grasp the development of the given author under divine inspiration. If we have a chapter and verse mentality, it will hurt us in our overall knowledge of the Word of God eventually. And we will fail to grasp the fullness of the Spirit's leading in the argumentation and reasoning of a given author. Oftentimes, chapter and verse divisions are safe. At other times, they may be misleading. Here in the book of Ephesians, we look at chapter 2, verse 1, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin." But we find that it's a fragment. It's a fragment of the thought from chapter 1 because both the subject and the verb are italicized. And you cannot have a complete sentence without a verb and a subject. So they've been inserted by later interpreters and translators in our English version because of the chapter and verse division. So we must be careful that we don't come with a fragmentary view of God's Word. We are to walk in holiness, chapter 4, verses 17 through chapter 5, verse 17, and the development is threefold. First, the spiritual contrast, the reality of regenerating grace, verses 17 through 24 of chapter 4. Second, our personal conduct, dehabituation and rehabituation, verses 25 through 32. What do we mean by dehabituation and rehabituation? It means simply this: leaving off bad habits is not Christianity. Acquiring new habits while retaining the old is not Christianity. We must leave off the old habits and lifestyle, and we must begin to assume the new habits of a converted life. And it deals here not only with the outward life, but with attitude. God works from the inside out with His grace, never from the outside in. That is mere religion. So this study is of the utmost importance. Then in the third place, our social conduct, the high spiritual standard. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 17. The fourth part of our practical study, believers are to walk in the Spirit. Chapter 5, verses 18 through 21. Fivefold, a prohibition of drunkenness, we might say excess. Many things in life are legitimate, but excess becomes sin. Do you recall in Matthew's parable of the sower? The seed sown among thorns brought forth no fruit because of the cares of the world. There are legitimate things in life that will stunt us spiritually and become sin if they become prominent. The command to be filled with the Spirit, verse 18. Spiritual speaking and meditation, verse 19. Thanksgiving for all things, verse 20. And submission to one another in the fear of God, verse 21. The fifth part of our practical section, believers are to walk consistently, the Christian domestic ethic. Husbands and wives, submission and love. Chapter 5, verses 22 through 33. Children and parents, honor and discipline. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Servants and masters, obedience and justice. Chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. Now the latter part of verse 6 is what we might say a famous passage of Scripture that receives much notice and commentary, and that is the believer's spiritual warfare. If we have our simple threefold outline, the Christian's wealth, the Christian's walk, the Christian's warfare. But this is simply an addition and conclusion to the practical section of this epistle. Believers are to walk in a guarded manner. The Christian's conflict, chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. We have here a fivefold outline and development. In verse 10, the power for the conflict. In verse 11, the preparation for the conflict. in verse 12 the principle of the conflict. Verses 13 through 17, the provision for the conflict. And in verses 18 through 20, the priority of the conflict. As we have some time, let me explain these to some extent. The power for the conflict, chapter 6 and verse 10. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Paul heaps up terms for power and might. We will be defeated if we rely on ourselves in spiritual warfare, because our enemy is too cunning and too powerful for us. Then the preparation for the conflict in verse 11. Put on the panoply of God. The words whole armor are in the original language panoplia. The panoply. It means a full suit of armor. We should not think that the individual pieces of armor can be taken or left. They all go together, and the picture of the Christian soldier is one who is suited in a complete suit of armor. That is the emphasis of the Apostle Paul. I say this because I grew up from the age of 8 through about 12 in Sunday school class with the flannel graph, and they would put this piece of armor on and that piece of honor and say, we must have this, we must. It's a suit of armor. That's what Paul is saying. It all goes together. And oftentimes we become fragmented in our thinking and we quite miss the point. The principle of the conflict. It's hand-to-hand combat. That's why the spear is not mentioned. The spear is not mentioned here. And the infantryman had his shield, his sword, and he also had his spear. But this is hand-to-hand combat. It is an intense, close encounter of the most fierce kind. And we fight against the world rulers of this darkness. Look at your Greek New Testament. Look at your interlinear. Not the darkness of this world, but the world rulers of this darkness. Powerful demonic forces. We need the panoply of God for this intense conflict. And then the provision. And we have the armor delineated piece by piece. The intricacies of the language here are very graphic. And finally, we have the priority of the conflict. Chapter 6 and verse 18 begins with a participle, praying. Not a verb, but a participle, because the intense conflict begins with prayer. As an army travels on its stomach, the Christian battle and warfare is largely fought on our knees. Prayer is a priority. And it's the natural outcome of standing in preparation in spiritual warfare. Praying with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. And we will deal with these, God willing, when the time comes in our exposition of this epistle. Finally, the conclusion. Final remarks and benediction. So before us is the epistle to the Ephesians, which deals more than any other New Testament writing in detail with the Trinitarian work of God in redemption, with the mystery of the church as an institution, and with the realities of our Christian experience under the analogy of spiritual warfare. Might this study prove to be profitable, edifying, and glorifying to God. Father, bless, we pray, these studies. Might Your Word be open to us. Might we know the leadership, the guidance of Your Holy Spirit. Might we say with the prophet David, open Thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of Thy law. And might we be outfitted for spiritual conflict. Bless, we ask. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.